Now, we come to chapter 11, and actually this first verse belongs back, to, I think, to the other chapter. It says, "Be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ." And that is something that I dare say that very few of us, well, I ought not to sit in judgment on you, that's for sure, but that's something that I dare not say. I want you to be a follower of Paul and a follower of the Lord Jesus, and not to look to me, but isn't that a tremendous statement? Now we come to hear another division, and this is concerning woman's dress, by the way, of all things. And this is something else that they had asked about, you see. Now, will you notice? Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Paul says, "I praise you." Up to this point, he says, "I praise you not." But now, he says, "I praise you because you remember me in all things." They remembered Paul in their prayers and in their giving. Now, Paul again puts down a great principle. He says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And I know that there are those today that like to emphasize that middle statement, the head of the woman is the man. But you put them all together, and when you put them all together, you're not going to come up with the viewpoint that some have. Now, Paul puts down this great principle. This is authority for the sake of order, to eliminate confusion. The pastor who was having trouble in his church said to me several years ago, I asked him what the problem was. He says, "I've got too many chiefs and not enough Indians. Everybody wants to be a leader, and we have today leadership training in the church. I'd like to know where you find that in the Bible. We have certain organizations, they say they exist to train young people to be leaders, to speak." Paul says, "Study to be quiet." And I wish today that we could put the emphasis where the Bible puts it and get rid of this leadership training today. We don't need all of the leadership training. We need folk that'll act and live like Christians. That's the important thing. Now, the important word here is head, if you'll notice. "I know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God." The head is the one that gives the directions. Now, here actually is where I think I disagree with my instructors. They say here, "I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God." And they speak here of the Christian man. Well, the normal order here, and the correct order, is for Christ to be head of every man. This doesn't mean just to be a Christian man. Until a man is mastered by Christ, he's not a man. He's not normal Christian man. Now, there are those today that are mastered by drink. There are those today mastered by passion, those mastered by the flesh. But we need to be mastered by Christ. Augustine says our hearts are restless until they rest in thee, until we come and make him the head. And there's men that have done that. Martin Luther came to that place, and Wilberforce did, and Wilberforce had been a profligate. Augustine had been the same thing, Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk. May I say to you that these men were mastered by Christ. And I hear today, he's a Christian man. Is he mastered by Christ? That's the important thing. That's what he's saying here. Now, the head of the woman is the man. There's no article with man. And it's not every woman. It's not an absolute. In marriage, woman is to respond to the man. That's the general principle, and it's normal, I think, for a woman to be subject to the man in marriage. A woman who cannot look up to a man and respect him, She ought not to follow him, and surely she ought not to marry him. That's the important thing. But a real woman responds with every fiber of her being to the man that she loves. But he must be the man that's willing to die for her. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan tells about that he and his wife had a friend, very brilliant woman. She had a very strong personality. She was outstanding, and she was not married. And he asked her one day the very pointed question, says, why have you never married? And she said, I've never found a man who can master me. And she never married. Well, until a woman finds that man, she'll make a mistake marrying Mr. Milquetoast. She'll be in trouble from that day on. Now the head of Christ is God. This is tremendous. I and the Father are one, the Lord Jesus said. But he also said, my Father is greater than I. Now there's a great mystery here. In the work of redemption, he took a lower place voluntarily, made lower than the angels. He walked a lowly path way down here. We're told to let that same mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And this is a section that has special application, I think, to Corinth. Your local situation, I think, could be different. Your church and community may be different than it was in Corinth. But in Corinth, this was the thing that was all important in that day, and I still believe it's a great principle for today, by the way. Now, in verse 4, he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, he dishonoreth his head. Now, the rabbi in that day taught that a man was to cover his head. And Paul says that they actually misinterpreted Moses. They missed the whole point. Because over in 2 Corinthians 3:13, it says, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. The thing was that glory in Moses' face was beginning to disappear after he came down from the mount. He covered his face so they wouldn't discover that, by the way. And that is the thing now that Paul is saying, that you ought not to cover your head. A man created in the image of God, who is in Christ by redemption, is to have his head uncovered as a symbol of dignity and liberty. That is the thought that is here. And he's to praying and prophesying. He's speaking for a man to God, prophesying, speaking for God to man. And standing in these two holy, sacred positions, he's to have his head uncovered. Now we come back today to this 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we saw last time that Paul is saying here that he's put down a principle that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. Now, in Corinth, the woman was taking a different position altogether. They had the woman's liberation movement going in Corinth years ago, only was going apparently in the wrong direction. Now, we find here that Paul is saying in verse 5, and let me read it, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now, from that great principle, Paul draws this statement here. A man should have his head uncovered, and the woman should have her head covered. Paul is saying here when he is speaking for God. Praying means he's speaking for man to God, making intercession. Prophesying here means he's speaking for God to man. And he goes on to say, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now, this has direct application to Corinth, and there are probably two things that we ought to say at this particular junction. Somebody is saying, you do not mean to say that God is giving instruction regarding trivialities like a woman's dress. Certainly God cannot be concerned with what a woman wears and whether a man gets a haircut and has his head uncovered. Well, the facts are that the Bible makes it clear that God is interested in what you wear and how you fix your hair. He says even the hairs of your head are numbered. And this idea that only your hairdresser knows, God knows, my friend. And he had a great deal to say about these and related subjects. The very details of your lives come in under his inspection. You don't shut him out when you take a bath. The most intimate details of our lives are an open book to him. And can you name anything today, though, that takes up more space in newspapers, magazines, time on radio, and TV than what men and women wear? Men's hair affords a lively discussion today. Now let's see what the Word of God has to say. And we need to understand that these are questions that came from the church under in Corinth to Paul, and Paul's going to answer them. Now, he says, first of all, a man's not to have his head covered, but a woman should have hers covered. Now, before we get into that, may I say this? He is saying here, but every woman that prayeth and prophesieth, that means that a woman can pray in public, and it means she can speak in public. This idea today that the Bible just said that a woman could not do these things is entirely wrong. It is true there's never been a woman theologian. There's never been a great woman preacher. Now, somebody's going to disagree with me on that, but that's all right. The woman has the right if she has the gift. And by the way, some had it. I know several women today, right today, that are outstanding Bible teachers, and they can out-teach any man. A preacher told me this very candidly. He says, my wife is a much better Bible teacher than I am. And the member of the congregation, in fact, an officer in the church, said, we'd rather hear her speak any time than hear him speak. She has the gift. I'm not sure. In that case, maybe he ought to stay home and wash the dishes and let her do the preaching. But I don't mean to interfere in that family at all. Now, will you notice, he goes on to say here that she has her head uncovered, she dishonoreth her head. Now, we need to recognize that there was something that gave this a local application. Now, will you let me read the next verse? For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. Why? Well, it had a peculiar and particular application to Corinth. The unveiled woman in Corinth was a prostitute, and many of them were shaven. Up yonder at the temple of Aphrodite, there were 1,000 vestal virgins, so-called, but they were prostitutes. Heads were shaven. And the woman that came with her head uncovered, they were prostitutes. And the women in Corinth said, all things are lawful for me, therefore we don't need to cover our head. And this veil is the mark of subjection. It's a mark of subjection, not to a man, but to God, when you go into the church with your hat on or wearing a hat. Now, I think that was the application to Corinth. And after all, isn't a hat a morale builder for a woman today? A wife said to her husband, said, every time I get down in the dump, says, I go buy me a new hat. And he said, well, I've been wondering where you got those hats. May I say to you, a hat's a morale builder for a woman. But the dress has to do with the ministry. If she is to lead, she ought to have her head covered. Now, if she's not, there's nothing wrong with her going in with that at all. In fact, there are several other passages, and I'll have to bring them up at this time. For instance, over in 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner, he says, I will therefore that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, gold, or pearls, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now, what Paul is saying here is simply this, that if she is to lift up holy hands in the service, in leading, why, she is not to come adorning herself in this way. Why? Well, very candidly, the woman is not to use sex appeal in approaching God. That's it exactly, my friend. God says that she's not to use that at all. And she will never actually win her husband by that. Notice what Peter said in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter. He says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. Now, will you notice what he says down in verse 4? He says, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, that is spiritual knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And many a family today have their prayers hindered because the husband and wife are not getting along as they should and not using the proper approach. God is saying to the wife there in 1 Peter, you can't win your husband to Christ by sex appeal. Not that she's not to use it, but you'll never win anyone like that. Jezebel tried it, didn't work. Queen Esther tried it, didn't work. Salome tried it and didn't work. But those that really stand out in Scripture as being marvelous, wonderful, godly women that God used, Sarah, Deborah, Hannah, Abigail, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. These are things that we have mentioned here. Now, will you notice as we move on down in this particular section here, he says in verse 7, now he's talking about this principle that he's given back up here as it applies to the man. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And that's a very important thing to keep in consideration. I'm not concerned about this women's liberation movement today at all. I believe that a woman's place is to be a helpmeet to the man and the other part of him. And no man is complete without a woman. There's no question about that. Now, the exceptions to that, of course, we'll have occasion to go into that later in other passages. Verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. And there is something, again, a reference to angels that I don't understand. But I'm of the opinion that we are being observed today by God's created intelligences. And if you today knew that you're actually out on a stage in this little world, and all of God's created intelligences are watching today, or they're finding out about the love of God because they know we're not worthy of the love of God. God would have done well probably to have gotten rid of us, to have removed us from his creation, but he didn't. He loved us. And that display of his love is in his grace to save us. Now we see here, he goes on to say, verse 11, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. And this is the power of the woman. Hold her man because she's a woman. And the man hold his woman because he's a man. That is the marriage relationship, my friend. And when that doesn't exist, why, believe me, you don't have that which is God's ideal for any moment. Now will you notice, verse 12, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things are of God. You see, they're inseparable. No man is a sphere. He's a hemisphere. No woman is a sphere. This woman's liberation today. It's nonsense for either man or woman to talk about liberation. The man needs the woman. The woman needs the man. And that is the thing that is important. Liberty, my friend, the liberty is a glorious relationship in marriage today. That is the thing that is all important. Now, will you notice here, he said, judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? And I personally feel like that no woman ought to call attention to herself when she's in public, that is, speaking for the Lord or teaching a Bible class, that sort of thing. It should be no appeal to sex, which is tremendous. Her appeal there is a tremendous thing. She has the power to either lift a man up or drag him down. Now, verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? Now, there is a verse needs a little comment, and will I get the letters now? I think all of this long hair today is a result of one thing, and it's the result of the fact that man has not found his sufficiency in God. He is a frustrated individual. And that today multitudes, without seeing a great purpose in life for God, go out with your hair cut and look up to heaven to your Maker. But today to let that stuff grow down around you till you can't even recognize an individual, may I say to you, it's a movement toward the animal world without purpose in life at all. Now, well, I hear from that, but that's all right. I won't mind that at all. I'm accustomed to that. But here's a verse. I'd like to put it up in public places all over this land today. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? Now, there was a Nazarite vow. Back in the Old Testament, we've seen that men took, and they did it dedicated to God. One of the things, they were not to cut their hair, and that meant that they were willing to bear shame for God's sake. And actually, Samson was not a strong individual physically. He was a little dried up, weaselly, little old man. He was a Mr. Milquetoast. Very feminine, by the way. His mama's boy, tied to his apron string, ran home when he saw a pretty girl and told his mama to get her for him. May I say to you, he had long hair. And it was because he was a Nazarite. It's a shame for a man to have long hair. And believe me, it may please those around you, but the angels today are ashamed of you. May I say that this is something that is a mark of a decadent age. Now, there's something else, though. We ought not to stop with that. And let me move on. But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, let me say this. Why, today, we have liberty in Christ. Now, my brother, if you want to grow long hair, you grow long hair. Some men, they are not able to grow long hair. Several of my friends are coming out on top today, I'll tell you. Today, our moral values have been turned upside down, and there's a danger of being an extremist and going in either direction. There is a rebellion today against Puritan theology, and there is a danger, therefore, of moving in an extreme direction. It's like the lady who went to the psychiatrist, and her family had urged her to go. And so the psychiatrist asked her, says, what really seems to be your trouble? Well, she says, they think it's strange that I like pancakes. Oh, he says, well, there's nothing wrong in liking pancakes. Well, he says, you know, I like pancakes. She says, you do? Well, says, well, come over sometime. I've got trunks filled with them. My friend, you can be an extremist, you see, in that which is a normal thing. You can let your hair grow too long if you're a man. Now, for a woman, it is her glory. But now Paul says that it's not really the haircut, and it's not the style of the dress after all. He says here, we have no such custom, neither in the churches of God. And I don't think the church ought to make rules in this connection at all about women's dress or men's hair today. It's the inner man. It's that old nature that really needs a haircut. And all of us need the robe of righteousness. And my friend, if we're clothed with the robe of righteousness, and this old nature of ours is under control of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is giving it a haircut, then may I say to you that I think that will take care of the outer man, and it wouldn't really make any difference about the dress. Paul says we really have no rule. Paul's just telling you what he thinks and what would be best. After all, in Christian liberty, we are to think of others. And what is your testimony to others? Now, we come down to another section, and we go from one actual extreme here to the other, women's dress and men's hair, and we take up now the Lord's Supper. And this, my friend, is a very important, and probably it is the most sacred, holy part of our relationship to God today. I'm confident that this is something, the Lord's Supper, that's greatly misunderstood in our churches, and that as a result, why, it's almost blasphemy the way that it's observed in some places. And Paul is going to say here that God judges you in the way that you observe the Lord's Supper, and that among the Corinthians, actually, there were some that were sick and some had died. Why? Well, but simply because of the way that they observed the Lord's Supper. They did not discern the body of Christ. I wonder if we do today. The thing that most of us observe is a method that is used. We note every detail of the ritual. But do we really discern the body of Christ in the Lord's Supper? They've asked questions about this. And Paul has heard certain things that were taking place in Corinth. Now, the very interesting thing is that all four Gospels record the institution of the Lord's Supper. Not all of them have the birth of Christ, but they all have the Lord's Supper, which speaks of his death. The Lord did not request that the church remember his birthday. But he did request and command that those that are his own remember his death day. And Paul attached the utmost importance to it. And if you'd like to know just how important it was, Paul says here, way down in verse 23 of the 11th chapter, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Now, that he received by direct revelation. Paul puts it on par with the gospel, because over here in the 15th chapter, Paul thus says concerning the gospel, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." Now, the direct revelation was of the gospel, and the direct revelation was of the Lord's Supper. The Lord gave him special instructions concerning it. Now, that means that he received the gospel by revelation, he received the Lord's Supper. See, he was not present in the upper room. And now he's able to say, "I delivered unto you," here, "and that he received of the Lord that which he says I'm delivering unto you." Now, it's rather difficult, I admit, to see the connection of what Paul says to the Corinthian church with our celebration of the Lord's Supper. And as we've said, there's no exact parallel, but there does happen to be a similar situation. Now, in that day, the Lord's Supper was preceded by a social meal. It was celebrated probably in the home, and probably daily. They probably had the celebration of the Lord's Supper like that. In fact, right after the day of Pentecost, we're told in verse 46 of chapter 2 of Acts, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And Aristides, an Athenian philosopher, he lived in the early part of the second century, and he describes the way the Christians of his day live their lives. Now, I'm quoting from him. He says, "Every morning and all hours and on account of the goodness of God towards them, they praise and laud him. And if any righteous person of their number passes away from the world, they rejoice and give thanks to God. If a child chanced to die in its infancy, they praise God mightily, as for one who has passed through this world without committing a sin." Now, that is a statement of an outsider of the church in the second century. So that the church in Corinth followed the procedure, actually, of having a meal in connection with the Lord's Supper. And after all, the Passover was that kind of a celebration in the upper room. You remember, our Lord celebrated the Passover supper. And we are told as they were eating, Jesus took bread. That's in Matthew 26:26. And our Lord, on the dying embers of a fading feast, he did something new. Out of the ashes of that dead feast, he erected something new. Now, today we have a custom. It's a custom of clubs and fraternities and even of churches, savings banks, insurance companies, that they have a meal, a get-together. It's a sort of a time of fellowship. Now, the church would come together in that day for a supper, for a meal. Great many folk criticize church banquets. And I have, too, when they've become nothing in the world but an attention given to the physical man. But the early church had them, and they called it the agape, or the love feast. And it was part of the koinonia, the fellowship of the church. And in that day, the social gathering led right into the Lord's Supper, that is, the Eucharist. Now, these feasts were finally separated, and they're not practiced today. You do not have a dinner that leads into the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, there is a message, though, in spite of that for us, and let's see if we can locate it. I go back and read verse 17, chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. "Now in this that I declare unto you," and that word declare, by the way, is command. "And unto you" is not in the, well, it's in italics, means it's actually not in the text. It should be, "Now in this that I command," and this now is a command from Paul, he says, "I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse." In other words, they should have come together for a great spiritual blessing, but it didn't amount to that. Actually, they were worse off. What had happened? "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear..." Now, when you come together in the church, he's not talking about an edifice, a building. He's talking about when the believers came together. We always identify a building with the church. We say, well, the Methodist church or the Baptist church or the Presbyterian church or the Independent church is down on the next corner. Well, it's not down on the next corner. The chances are it's closed up. Nobody's there, and that's not a church, just a building. Church of the people. But it's difficult for us to think in a context like that. For first of all, when you come together in the church, that is, as the believers come together, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. In other words, the party spirit was carried over into the Lord's Supper, that division that was there. And now notice verse 19, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now, this explains the cults and isms of Southern California. Why does God permit them? Well, have you ever noticed sometimes that when your wife or mother or the cook is cooking something and there is accumulation of something on top and she takes a skimmer and just skims it off? Well, that's what God does. The church is filled today, I think, with unbelievers, tell the truth. A large percentage of people in the sum total of all the churches, they're not saved at all. They're just members of a church. Now, the Lord, He skims them off. How? Well, they go into cults and isms. That's what He says here. He says very candidly, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. A heresy comes along, one of these cults ism. A lot of people go out of churches and flock to it. Why? Well, because the Lord's skimming them all, my friend. That which is genuine may be revealed. Now He says in verse 20, when ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is, and you notice this is in italics. It should be, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, it's impossible for them to celebrate the Lord's Supper because of the way that they have this feast that preceded it. Under these circumstances, they couldn't celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, He continues on. Verse 21, He says, for in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another's drunken. And believe me, what a comment that is. Here, some poor fellow, he came to the dinner. He couldn't even bring a covered plate of scalloped potatoes. Then that, my friend, is the limit. He couldn't bring a few scalloped potatoes. And because of that, he was hungry. And there sat next to him a rich fellow, and he had fried chicken and ice cream for dessert. And he's not passing anything to this poor man. You see, that fellowship's broken. That's not fellowship when you do like that. Always at the church picnic, I always made a point of circulating around at the meal time. Everybody opens up their little picnic basket, and they have their picnic dinner there. And a lot of folks share, but I always went up and down and just helped myself because I think that that's what it should be. I think that it's a time of fellowship. And my friend, it's not a fellowship unless you share with me and I share with you. That's what was happening. And as a result, it was tragic. This man actually was hungry. And they don't give him anything. Well, that's not fellowship by any means. And then there was something else. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. What had happened? Verse 22, what? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Now, what was happening here was just simply this. They were fracturing and rupturing the church. And in its visible way, why, they should have shared everything. And then there was some getting drunk during this agape, the love feast. And they were in no condition to remember the death of Christ at all. It was all fuzzy and hazy to them. And now Paul gives that which he got by direct revelation. He says again, I praise you not. And he asks the question, shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Now, verse 23, he says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. I hear people say they want to celebrate the Lord's Supper just exactly like the Lord did. And then they have 11 o'clock morning service. Well, if you want to have it at the proper time, It would be at night. They went in at night. They eat the Passover feast. And if you wanted to pick out the right time, it wouldn't be 11 o'clock morning service. I instituted for a while in several churches in which I've served an evening communion. And every other time of having it in the evening service. Well, you should have heard the amount of criticism that came at first. Oh, we want to celebrate it like the Lord did. I said, well, that's the reason we're having it at night. He instituted it at night. Listen to Paul. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, he got this as a direct revelation of the Lord. And Paul wasn't present in the upper room. And it was the night that the forces of hell met to destroy our Savior. And I think the simplicity and sublimity of this supper is tremendous, and the sanity of it. Notice what he did. It says, when he had given thanks, he gave thanks that night while the shadow of the cross hung over the upper room. Sin was knocking at the door of the upper room, demanding its pound of flesh, and he gave thanks. He gave thanks to God. Now he break it, and there's always been a difference of opinion among believers on that. Should you break the bread or serve it as it is? Well, may I say to you, Romanism breaks it. Lutheranism does not. And most Protestant churches don't. I instituted again something else, that the one that served the bread before the congregation take a piece and break it right before them. That speaks of the broken body of our Lord. Bengel made this statement. He says the very mention of the breaking involves distribution and refutes the Corinthian plan, every man for himself. They were to share this. This was something they were to share. Now, will you notice? He says, after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Now, the bread speaks of his broken body, not bones, broken body. And now, this speaks of the new covenant. This is the New Testament, the new covenant in my blood. And it's always called the cup, if you'll notice. Drink this cup. And Luke speaks of the fruit of the vine. Never is it called wine. May I say that I believe it was unfermented. Somebody says, why do you say that? Well, this was the Passover feast. And they were serving unleavened bread. Do you think that they served the leavened fruit of the vine, which would be wine? Oh, no. They would never have unleavened bread and leavened grape juice. The body is the cup that holds the blood. And that blood speaks of his death. And it wasn't contaminated blood like mine or yours. It was not leavened. It was unleavened grape juice, if you please. I believe that with all my heart. Now, verse 26. Paul now adds something new. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come. Now, the Lord's Supper is a commemoration. You do this, he says, in remembrance of me. In remembrance of me. Verse 25. And that looks back to the past. That looks back to the time that he died on the cross. The Lord's Supper is a commemoration in remembrance of him. But it's a communion. He's the living Christ today at God's right hand. And it means of my present, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. But it also looks to the future. It's a commitment. This do ye, he says, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. And it looks down through the halls of history. And at that day, it was in the future, and it's still in the future, the coming of Christ for his church. It's a commitment on the part of those in view of that. Now, friends, what he did, he took these frail and fragile elements that had spoiled before the next week, and he erected a monument, not of marble, of bronze, or silver, or gold, but the simplest elements in the world, most familiar, bread and drink. Now, what does it mean to discern the Lord's body? Let's keep reading. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh, now unworthily is not here in verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, there have always been three interpretations of it. Romanism says, hoc est meum corpus. This, that is, these elements, are the actual blood and body of Christ. Well, I have only one thing to say about that. If that's actually true, then you're a cannibal if you're eating his body actually. Then Luther didn't come too far away from that, and his teaching was consubstantiation. And he said, by, in, through, with, and under, and over the bread, you get the body of Christ. Well, it's difficult for me to understand that. And then there are those that say it's a symbol. And that's been a Protestant viewpoint. Zwingli taught that. Just a symbol. But it's more than that. It's meaningful. There's something there for us. And it means you got to discern the body of Christ. It means this. You have bread in your mouth, but you have Christ in your heart. My friend, that's the thing that's important. You remember when he went yonder on that Emmaus road? He had a meal with him. And then what did he do? He revealed himself. That was the Lord's Supper. Oh, may he reveal himself in this supper to you and to me today. Now he says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Why? They've done it unworthily. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. But when we are judged of the Lord, we're chastened, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, if we can judge ourselves when we're wrong, if we don't, he'll judge us. If we're believers, why? Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together, eat, tear one for another. And I should add this, that we should not be condemned with the world. He's going to judge the world. Therefore, he has to deal with his own now. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. That ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Now, there were other things wrong in Corinth, but Paul didn't write about them. He says, when I get there, I'm going to straighten those out. But these are the things. He's going to change the subject. He's going to move from the carnalities to the spiritualities. And that's what he wanted to talk about at the very beginning. But they had all of these problems, all these hang-ups, just like we have today. And that's the reason they're important to us today.